We're in John chapter 11 again this morning. Appreciate help from Ron and Dave and covering over the last couple of weeks. We had a wonderful time 2 weeks ago with believers in Hakodate. They don't speak English and we don't speak Japanese, but we had great fellowship together, just pointing at verses back and forth in the Bible. Last Lord's Day, we were in the chapel in Atsugi where I received the Lord. As it happened, the services that we attended were not what you'd think of as evangelical services, but it was a memorial to be back in that place again and realize that the Lord can work even through circumstances that are less than ideal. But very, very happy to be back with you again this week. John chapter 11. And let's see here. Let's begin at verse 32. John chapter 11, verse 32. This is the account of the raising of Lazarus. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stood by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. And many of the Jews which came to Mary, and that had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. Once more, let's pray for the Lord's direction as we study together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this demonstration of our Savior's great power and of the authority that he has received from you. That at his voice the dead shall rise. And every one of us stand before you to give account. Father, we pray that you would encourage us with the authority and power you've given to our Savior. And that you would deepen our dedication to him. As we meditate on this portion, in our Savior's name, amen. Well, last time we were here, we were in verse 33. And I was about to begin considering with you three statements of our Savior's emotional involvement in the events that we're considering, the death and resurrection of Lazarus. In particular, in verse 33, we read that he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. And then in verse 35, he wept. There were three expressions of our Savior's emotional involvement. And all three of them, I believe, reflect his redemptive work. It's not just that there are all these Jews standing around crying, and he's standing around crying as well. In fact, last time I thank Brian for reminding me of this. I think I suggested that you might want to take a look at the description of the Jews weeping and the description of our Lord's weeping. And did anybody do that? Find anything interesting? Brian did. Yeah. What did you find? Is the Lord doing what the Jews are doing? Making a lot of noise. Yeah. They're different expressions. So John is not intending here to say that our Lord is caught up in the emotion of the Jews and is carrying on as they are carrying on. And he uses a distinct term when he says that Jesus wept. That's a little misleading because we read about her weeping and the Jews weeping and then Jesus wept. But in fact, what we probably should translate is, in verse 33, he saw her weeping and the Jews weeping, and Jesus cried, or Jesus shed tears, or something like that, because it was different. In fact, let's begin with this idea of groaning in the Spirit. If you consider this verb and look at it throughout the Greek Bible, you'll find that it always has the sense of being indignant or angry. This is sort of like when you're upset with something and you get a real stern look on your face and grumble at somebody. That's what's involved here. When it's groaning in his spirit, it's not a sign of sadness. It's a sign of anger and indignancy. In fact, in some of the Jewish Old Testament translations into Greek, it is used to describe the Lord's indignation over sin. How the Lord is angry with sin and with sinners. For example, in Psalm 7, verse 12, Aquila, who is one of the Old Testament translators, it's actually verse 11 in our version. God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. That's this verb that is used here to describe our Savior. Or Isaiah 17:13. Another Old Testament version. They had more than one just as we do today. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. And they shall flee off. He shall groan at them. This is not in a sense of defeat. This is the anger of God challenging the nations. I think there's something very revealing in this verb as the Lord comes up to the grave and he's almost growling, might be a better term than groaning. He's growling in anger. What do you think he's angry about? I think he's face to face here with the effects of sin, isn't he? And he is now going to demonstrate in microcosm what he has come to do. What stimulated his opposition from the Jews was back in chapter 5 when he worked on the Sabbath day. He healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the Jews complained about that. And he said, "My Father works hitherto and I work." And they got really upset about that, and they began to plot to kill him. And then he gave that wonderful discourse in which he said, "The day is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live. And all judgment has been committed unto the Son." When he claimed to be the one that God had authorized to raise the dead and bring them into judgment. That was where the opposition of the Jews was crystallized against him. And now here he's going to demonstrate that in microcosm. So he comes up toward the sepulcher, and as he comes, he is like a warrior who is really psyched for the battle. Here's how John Calvin puts it. Christ does not approach the sepulcher as an idle spectator, but as a champion who prepares for a contest. And therefore we need not wonder that he groans, for the violent tyranny of death which he had to conquer is placed before his eyes. Or Benjamin Warfield, who was a great scholar of the last century, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites in our behalf. Think of the picture in Revelation 19 when the Lord returns, riding on a white horse and followed by the armies out of heaven. And there it's written, He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So here, as He approaches the tomb, we see our Savior as a warrior, as a champion. He's come to do battle. He's come to fight. And that's a picture I'd like you to try to get into your minds as you think about this passage. This is not Jesus overcome with emotion. Everyone's crying, and He's crying too. And it's this terrible sign of sort of weakness and mushy-mushy compassion. They may be defeated, but He is coming in deadly seriousness. And He is about to engage in hand-to-hand combat with the adversary in order to tear Lazarus out of the hands of the enemy. In a previous chapter, He compared Himself to David, who came and snatched the lamb out of the jaws of the lion. Remember that picture that David used? Our Lord said He was the good shepherd. And just like David, He's going to rescue His sheep from the enemy. And now here's Lazarus, and Lazarus has been taken captive by death. And the Lord is coming, and He's snorting fiercely. In fact, that's the root sense of this Greek word for groaning. It has to do with the snorting of a horse. He's snorting fiercely as He comes up to the grave. That is the first aspect of the Lord's emotion that we see here. His anger, His wrath as He comes into combat. We read also at the end of verse 33 that He was troubled, or that He troubled Himself. Now this particular verb occurs two other times in John's Gospel. One in chapter 12, verse 27, you can turn over and see that one if you like. The Lord said, Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. What was He troubled about in 12:27? Well, He's troubled at the anticipation of the price He's going to have to pay. Delivering Lazarus from dead was not free. Delivering us from sin and death is not free. The Lord had to pay a terrible price to do that. And as He contemplates that burden, He is troubled. Also in 13:21, as the Lord is with His disciples at the Last Supper, when Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. He anticipated the pain that He would have to go through, including the pain of rejection by Judas, the pain that would be necessary to redeem His people. So when we read in John 11:33, at the end of 33, that He was troubled, I think we see Him anticipating the price that He's going to have to pay in order to deliver not only Lazarus from death, but all of us as well. Think back with me to the story in the Synoptics when the Lord was on His way to heal the daughter of the president of the synagogue, the daughter of Jairus. And as He made His way there, do you remember there was a woman who had a hemorrhage for some long period of time? And she crept up behind the Lord secretly and just brushed against the edge of His garment. Now the Lord was moving through a crowd. People were touching Him all over the place. But as she brushed up against the edge of His garment, He stopped. He said, Who touched me? And the disciples said, Lord, everyone's touching you. You're in the middle of a crowd. He said, No, no. He said, I felt virtue go out of me. Remember that? When she laid hold on Him in faith and was healed of her illness, it put a drain on Him. This is no free lunch in the history of redemption. Our deliverance comes at a cost to Him. He felt the effect when a woman who simply had this chronic hemorrhage. It wasn't fatal. It was an uncomfortable but chronic condition. When she had this chronic condition, she touched him. He felt that. Think what he felt when he grasped Lazarus out of the grave and pulled him back to life. Think the burden that he felt there, the pain, the suffering that he incurred. This is the Lamb of God carrying the sin of the world. And he cannot deliver one from sin's grasp without bearing the pain of that sin himself. So as he comes up to the tomb, first, he is snorting, roaring almost, growling with anger as he approaches the combat. Second, there is a sense of fear, of pain, of anticipation. He is troubled. He realizes this is going to cost. This is going to hurt. He's going to do it because he's a faithful warrior, but it's going to hurt. And then finally, we read the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And as Brian has pointed out for us, this is a different Greek word from the one that describes the wailing of the Jews and the sisters. You've heard the wailing that's described in verse 33. If you've looked at the newsreels of Iraq, if you've seen pictures of women in Iraq, and you know when someone is killed, or in the Palestinian territories, you'll see pictures of the Arab women, and in a very high-pitched voice, they'll be going, it's a very distinctive kind of a mourning cry that even to this day is common in the Middle East. It's a wailing over the passing of the dead. That's the only place you use it. It's a very special wailing that you do. That's not what he's doing here. It simply means that the tears are rolling down his cheeks. And I think the reason they're rolling down his cheeks is the pain that he is feeling as he comes up to the grave and he is preparing to make Lazarus sin his own and take Lazarus' suffering upon himself, and it hurts. The strongest one among us, if you burn your hand unexpectedly or if you fall and wrench your ankle, tears may come to your eyes. You're not necessarily crying out loud over it, but it's a response you can't hold back. The tears come to your eyes because of the intense pain that you feel. That's what's happening with our Savior here, I believe. As he approaches the tomb, he is, as Isaiah puts it, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And just as his growling describes his redemptive work, and just as being troubled is the anticipation of what it will cost him to redeem us, so the tears of pain that are flowing down his cheeks are the result of his redemptive undertaking. So all three of these expressions of our Savior's emotional state focus on his conflict with sin and death. He is indeed showing sympathy with the sisters. Commented on this a few weeks ago. The Jews have come to show their sympathy. What is sympathy? It is suffering along with somebody, right? Or compassion, to have passion along with somebody. But it's at a much more effectual level than the Jews. The Jews simply joined the sisters in their outward wailing. The Lord actually took their pain upon himself. As I was meditating on these verses, I thought of the verse in the hymn with which we'll close today. He hell in hell laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. He delivers us by entering the conflict on our behalf, by taking upon himself the sin and the pain that is our burden. He takes our place, and that's how he delivers us. I skipped over verse 34. Let's go back there. He says to the sisters, to the Jews, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." This invitation appears 6 times in John's writings. Come and see. Come and see. I thought it might be interesting to consider other places that someone says, "Come and see." In chapter 1, the Lord invites John and Andrew, who are disciples of John the Baptist, to come and see where he lives. They speak to him and they say, "Lord, where do you live? And he said, "Come and see." At the end of chapter 1, Philip invites Nathanael to come and judge for himself. Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Galilee?" And Philip says, "Come, see." Here the people invite the Lord to come and see where Lazarus lies. Three times in the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6, in fact, four times in the received text, the angels invite John to pay close attention to the opening of the first four seals. Come and see. John seems to be particularly interested in personal examination of the evidence. John is not one to take things on somebody's say-so. He's interested in first-hand evidence. Remember how he starts his first epistle? "That which we have seen, that which we have heard, and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you." This is real. I have seen it. I've been there. He's not going to be impressed by highfalutin, important people making elaborate arguments. He says, "Come and see. Here's the evidence." That's why he's interested in the Lord's signs. Many other signs did Jesus also in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I've written down the events, he says. I want you to see what he did. So here, the people invite the Lord to come and see. And in just a moment, he's going to turn the tables. And he's going to give them irrefutable evidence that he is the anointed Messiah, the one with the authority to call the dead from the grave. So he comes, groaning, troubled, tears rolling down his cheeks. And the Jews see this. They see that he is disturbed. They have two different explanations for his agitation. In verse 36, then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." They think he is upset because he has lost a close friend. They know that Lazarus and his sisters were dear to our Savior, and they say, "Oh, isn't it touching? Look how much he loved him. He's so upset over his death." But that's not the explanation. The Lord knows very well that in just a few moments his friend is going to be back with him. That's not why he's crying. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells us that while we sorrow at the loss of loved ones, we sorrow not as those who have no hope. We do sorrow for the loss of those that we've loved, those whose paths the Lord has caused to cross with ours. But if they and we are among the redeemed, it's a sorrow that has limits to it, because we know that we'll see them again. We know that we'll be reunited with them. The separation is only temporary. So we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. But the Jews do not understand this. They have no hope beyond the grave. Their scriptures teach of the resurrection, but to them it's an academic doctrine. They don't really grasp the meaning of it. And so they misunderstand his tears. Some of them because they think that the Lord is mourning the loss of Lazarus. Others have a different explanation. Verse 37, some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" They think that he's upset because he came too late. They think that he's upset because he failed. You know, isn't this tragic? He was able to make a blind man see. He was able to make a lame man walk. He must know that if only he'd gotten here a few days earlier, he could certainly have healed this sickness. And now it's too late. And look at how disappointed he is over arriving too late. Of course, that's not true either. Our Lord deliberately delayed his return until Lazarus was dead. In fact, until Lazarus was good and dead. Lazarus was thoroughly dead. Lazarus was 4 days dead. Beyond the point at which the Jews said the body is so decomposed that it can no longer be identified. They would not accept a witness to the identification of a body after 3 days because they said it's fallen apart. You can't recognize it anymore at that point. The face has fallen apart and decomposed. So some of them think he's weeping because of his loss of a loved one. Some think he's weeping over frustration at not having come soon enough. Neither one is true. His agitation is due to his wrath against sin and the personal burden he is bearing in order to lift that burden of sin. And in that spirit, he comes in verse 38, groaning in himself. Same word as in verse 33, this growling, this seething anger of a warrior about to enter into fierce combat. He comes again, growling in himself to the grave. In himself. This is not an outward thing. He's not making a show of his feelings. John, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, is able to record these feelings for us. But the Lord is not being ostentatious here. This is an internal reaction that the Lord is showing here. He comes to the grave, and we're told it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Since the time of Abraham, the Jews have preferred caves for burying places. Remember that Abraham, in Genesis 23, purchased a cave in the field of Machpelah as a burying place for Sarah, his wife. And when you read about the stone being on the grave, it's important not to think that we've got a hole in the ground with a stone over the top. We have a cave that's like a doorway into the wall, and the stone is vertical, and it lies up against the cave to keep wild animals from coming in and disturbing the bodies. And it's not a rough cave either. It's carefully crafted. Most of this part of Israel is limestone, so it can be hewn with metal tools. As you go into the cave, you'll find yourself standing on the floor, and then around the side will be a bench about 2 or 3 feet wide all the way around the cave. When the body is wrapped up in the cloths, it's laid on that bench. And then the cave is closed up. And unless somebody else dies in the meantime, in which case they're put on one of the benches too, it's not open for a year or two. By the end of that time, the body will have decomposed. Then the cave is opened. The bones are gathered together and they're placed in a small stone box. The box isn't any bigger than maybe 2 feet long and 1.5 feet wide and high. It's made out of limestone. It's got a lid on it. It's called an ossuary, which is a bone box. That's what the word means. So the bones are gathered together. They're put in the bone box. And then, around the wall of the cave, are little holes cut in. A little bit smaller than that window. And the bone box is put into that hole. The hole's deep enough that you could shove several bone boxes in there. And you've got a number of these holes around the side of the cave. Once you've done this, then the shelf is clear and another body can be placed on the shelf. So the cave will actually hold a whole family over a number of generations. Where the benches allow the body to decompose. They're raised up off the floor so that water doesn't accumulate on the body. The body's treated with respect. And then little holes around the wall where the ossuaries are shoved in after the bones have been collected a year or two down the road. And that's the kind of grave that Lazarus and his family had. Clearly this is a family home. They've been there for a number of generations. He's going to sleep with his fathers and he has been laid to rest on one of the benches. And now everyone is waiting for the time to pass until they can put him in his little bone box and put him in the wall. That's the picture that I have in mind of this grave. And the Lord says to them, verse 39, take ye away the stone. That phrase caught my attention. Take away the stone. Martha says, Lord, you don't want to do that. It stinks in there. He started to rot. I think smells worse than than decomposing flesh. You don't want to open that up. Remember what Abraham said about Sarah? I want to bury my dead out of my sight. When someone dies, you don't want to see them anymore. They may be your most beloved person. When they're dead, put them away. She says, you don't want to open that up. You don't want to see him in his condition now. The last thing anyone wants to do is be exposed to this corpse at this point. Why does he say it? Take away the stone. He doesn't need them to take away the stone. He didn't need anybody to take away his stone when he rose from the dead. He could have rolled the stone away himself. He could have, by the same power that brought Lazarus out of the grave, he could have moved the stone. After all, we're told that Lazarus is bound hand and foot and he's all wrapped up in bandages. Yet when he said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus comes forth. He can't walk, but he comes forth. He can move this guy. He not only brings him to life, he can move him out of the cave. He could have moved the stone, but he doesn't. He says to them, take the stone away from the grave. Just as he said to the blind man, go to the pool of Siloam, wash. He put mud on his eyes and said, go wash. Just as he said to the lame man, stand up, walk. You know, he healed other blind people and other lame people without telling them to go to the pool of Siloam or telling them to stand up and walk. Why these commands in John? Why, when he does these miracles, does he give a command with them? Well, even though he doesn't command other blind men to walk, in all the other cases where he heals blind people, we have some indication of the faith of that blind person. They either come to him for help, or he asks them if they believe he can help them. When the Lord came into the world, he didn't simply wave his hand over the land of Israel and heal all the sick people. If he can do them one by one, why didn't he just, when he appeared at the synagogue of Nazareth and introduced himself to the people, why didn't he say, I have an announcement to make, sin is banished and sickness is gone as of now. And at that minute, all across the land of Israel, whether you were lame or deaf or dumb or blind or a leper or had asthma or whatever your problem was, you were healed. Wouldn't that be great? Empty the hospitals. That didn't happen. He didn't do that. Everyone whom he touched, everyone whom he healed, it was in response to faith. What he did say at Nazareth was this. You shall surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. He didn't add this, but you'll recall that she was willing to demonstrate her faith by preparing a cake for him before she prepared food for her child. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And again, before he could be healed, what did he have to do? Remember the ducks? Had to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. He had to indicate his faith. In fact, Mark says of his time in Nazareth, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. He marveled because of their unbelief. Mark's statement is striking. Mark doesn't say he would do no mighty work. It says he could there do no mighty work. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to gain access to His blessings. Salvation is impossible without faith. Now, John makes clear that faith itself is impossible without a work of God in our hearts. No man can come except the Father which has sent me draw him. We are so sinful that we will not believe apart from the gracious, merciful work of God's Spirit. But let's never forget that apart from faith, there is no access to God's salvation. Apart from faith, there was no access to our Lord's healing. Everyone that He has healed, He did so in response to their faith. That faith itself was a gift of God. But the salvation came in response to their faith. And this is exactly the exhortation that Martha needs. She resists opening the tomb. She says in verse 39, I don't want to open the tomb. Lord, He stinks. Don't open that door. She does not yet believe that the Lord is able to raise her brother. This is the Lord's diagnosis of her problem, not just mine. Verse 40, what does He challenge her on? Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Martha, I spoke to you a few minutes ago about my being the resurrection and the life. And I asked you at the end of verse 26, believest thou this? You have to decide, Martha. You believe or not? You willing to believe in me to deliver your brother or not? Then they took away the stone. I think Martha was sort of standing in the way. She's saying, Lord, don't go in there. And the Lord says, Martha, are you going to believe in me or not? And I could just see her swallowing hard, but standing aside and gesturing to the servants, open it up. And that was her act of faith, in response to which the Lord was able to do what follows here. That's as far as we have chance to go today. I think I want to say a few words next week about verse 40. You might want to give some thought to just what it is that the Lord means when He says, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. He doesn't exactly say those words earlier in the chapter. You might want to think about how those words are an appropriate summary of what He has said and what we can learn from that. But for right now, the picture that I'd like you to take in your mind, and it's a different one from one that we usually have about this episode, is of the Lord approaching the tomb of Lazarus, not as a sorrowful mourner, nor as a sympathetic comforter, but He's approaching the tomb of Lazarus with a flash of fire in His eye, filled with righteous anger at the adversary He's about to overcome, yet very, very sobered at the price He's going to have to pay, what this combat is going to cost Him, but ready and willing to engage that in order to deliver one whom He loves from sin and death and hell. And it's with that same spirit of righteous indignation and the force of a conquering warrior that our Lord has come to deliver us from our sin and bring us not just a momentary resuscitation as in Lazarus's case, but everlasting life. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, we thank You so much for sending our champion into the world. Father, we were faced with an adversary that we could not confront in our own strength. We thank You that Your Son has come to deliver us. As David stood against Goliath for the sake of all Israel, so He has come to stand against Satan and deliver His people. Thank You for that, Lord, and pray that You would deepen our love and devotion to Him. through the thoughts that we have of Him today. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn that celebrates our Savior's triumph over sin in our behalf. In the blue book, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I see them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. It's a picture of how our Lord has met and overcome Satan on our behalf. I hear the accuser roar.